Our first scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for you reap whatever you sow. If you sow your own flesh, you will reap corruption from the flesh. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So let us not grow weary in doing what is right, for we will reap at harvest time if we do not give up. So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all, and especially for those of the family of faith. Now, if you please rise as you're able, our second reading from the gospel comes from the book of Luke, chapter 12, verses 54 through 56. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you immediately say it is going to rain. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. I invite you to pray with me. Gracious and loving God, as we approach your word in this moment of worship, open our hearts and minds. Help us hear, understand, receive, and then live your word, your will for us this day, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Picture this scene with me. An Applebee's restaurant located not too far away from a major university. It's midweek, say a Wednesday night around 9 o'clock p.m. And in that center bar area in every Applebee's, it's happy hour, along with the team trivia contest. Various teams have assembled from that nearby college, and other customers have joined in too, putting teams together. There are tons of happy hour munchies like wings and fried cheese that have been consumed, along with, I'm sure, a fair quantity of adult beverages. I'm not going to say why I can picture this particular scene so vividly, but come along with me. As the night wears on, through the process of elimination, we're down to two teams vying for the winning prize of a $100 Applebee's gift card. Now, to finally wrap up this happy hour trivia night, which I'm pretty sure the manager feels has gone on far too long already, it's the sudden death round. One question, and the first team to ring their little bell and answer correctly wins. If they give the wrong answer, the other team has 15 seconds to provide the correct answer and take that prize. And the question comes, who is credited with inventing the first gasoline-powered automobile in 1885? A bell rings and a solitary voice from Team A confidently shouts out, "Henry Ford." Dead silence, along with glares from her teammates because she didn't consult with them before blurting out that answer. Then the host confirms that that answer is incorrect and tosses the question to Team B, who in a very short time gives the correct answer, Carl Benz. Shouts of unhappy Team A players break out, chastising their errant and very trigger-happy teammate. "No, dummy. Henry Ford was the assembly line, not the automobile." Now picture another identical trivia night with me at, say, an identical Applebee's happy hour trivia contest. And we'll have to work together to envision this one because I have no idea if this one ever actually happened, but work with me here. This time, the final sudden death question is, who invented the assembly line? And this time, that lone impulsive Team A member confidently shouts out once again, "Henry Ford." Silence yet again until the host says, "No, I'm sorry, that's incorrect. Team B." And well, in this scene we're envisioning this morning, Team B doesn't shout out a correct answer either because there really isn't one. At least one that's definitive enough to win a $100 Applebee's gift card. Some historians argue that the assembly line was invented by a man named Ransom Olds, father of the Oldsmobile, back in 1901, years before the first Model T rolled off the line. Although his assembly line was stationary, and it was the workers who moved down the line to the next car instead of the car moving up the line to the next worker. Others argue that Eli Whitney in about 1800 used that same stationary assembly line concept in manufacturing that cotton gin that he had invented. Still others point out that, in a sense, the idea goes beyond that. Even preceding the Industrial Revolution in settings like printing shops using that newfangled Gutenberg printing press as early as the 1400s, when one man would feed in the paper to the press, a second man operate the press, and a third man remove the paper from the press. I mean, ultimately, who knows who had the idea first? It, for all we know, could have been Neanderthals carving out stone wheels for sale. In any case, it's clear that Henry Ford didn't invent either the automobile or the assembly line. So what in the world did he do that warrants the fame he achieved, not to mention the fortune that went along with it? Well, in the truest sense of the word, Henry Ford was an entrepreneur much more than he was an inventor. Although to give him credit, he did pioneer the idea of that moving assembly line in the car manufacturing business anyway. But ultimately, Henry Ford, like other entrepreneurs, saw a situation, a need, and realized that an opportunity to meet that need was right there, available in that very moment in time. Henry Ford saw the growing interest in cars and realized the potential of the market was almost unlimited. The only thing holding down the demand was the extreme cost of a car at that time. So, blending together the already invented gasoline-powered car with the already invented concept of an assembly line to reduce the costs of production of that car, Henry Ford made history and a fortune to go along with it. Beginning in 1908, the first mass-produced car, the Model T Ford, rolled off that famous assembly line, and it was sold for a price of $708, the equivalent of around $26,000 today. But by the time production of the Model T ended in 1924, the price had actually decreased to $290, the equivalent of just $5,500 in today's dollars. That's a reduction that was made possible by increasing efficiencies in Ford's factories. 15 million Model Ts were sold, a record that was only surpassed in 1970 by the worldwide total sales of the Volkswagen Beetle. For good or bad, and really, I guess it's a bit of both, America became a nation of car owners and roads that went everywhere. Something that was never envisioned by those first manufacturers of cars who viewed them only as a toy and hobby for people who were a part of that upper echelon of class and income. Henry Ford recognized the perfect moment in time, the perfect opportunity. He seized it and history was made. Henry Ford's seizing of the perfect opportunity in time is a huge part of human history, that story, actually. And that's true in the Bible as well. In fact, the Greek language contains a word expressing exactly that idea. And that's the Greek word we're focusing on this Sunday in this last on that list of five Greek words that every Christian should know. We've worked on that over the past month. This week's word is Kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S. That's its English spelling. And it's contained in both of our scripture readings this morning, although translated two different ways, or with two different words. Starting with our reading from Paul's letter to the Galatians, we find Paul once again trying to get his message and the fullness of the gospel through to that church in Galatia that he struggled the most with. Earlier in the letter, he takes them to task for fighting with each other and always looking out for their own interests ahead of anything or anyone else. He then holds up Jesus as the model of humility and self-sacrifice and reminds them, as followers of Jesus, they're meant to have that same mindset and lifestyle. He starts out his argument here in verse 7 by pointing out an obvious truth. You reap what you sow. In agricultural terms, that's self-evident. If you plant corn, you don't reap a crop of, say, watermelon. But more importantly for Paul, of course, is that the same idea is true in our relationship both with God and with one another. You harvest what you've planted. When you plant seeds of love and compassion, not only does it come back to you, but it develops the power to change the world even. Paul is also implying that we get out of our relationship with God what we put into it. Actually, that might be a bit of an overstatement on my part. God's grace and love are poured out onto us, into our lives, and in measures far beyond what we've earned or what we deserve, obviously. But Paul's point stands. When we open ourselves up to receiving God's blessings, and especially remembering the source of those blessings, our lives are changed. We connect with the divine through Christ, who in himself brought together the fullness of divinity, Godhood, and the fullness of humanity as well. We can live out our lives refusing to consider the needs of others, and at least on a human level, we'll do just fine, maybe even excel by some measures. We can live our lives never seeing or never acknowledging the love God shows us in each and every breath we take. And again, on a human level, we'll do just fine, maybe even excel. But to use Paul's line of thinking again, we're falling short. And we're failing to reap that enormous harvest that God has in store for us. Paul's argument culminates in verse 10, and it's here that he uses the Greek word that's our focus this week, kairos. So then, whenever we have an opportunity, that's the word the translators use for kairos here, when we have that opportunity, let us work for good, for the good of all, and especially for those in the family of faith. Paul's advice to the Galatians intended to move them closer to being the church, the people that God wants us to be. His advice is to them is that they should proactively seek to do good, good to the world, and especially, Paul insists, to their sisters and brothers in faith in the church. That last point rubs some people the wrong way. Why should we show favoritism to those we walk with in faith? Well, you could try to dismiss that idea if it makes you uncomfortable by pointing out the situation in Galatia back then. Disciples, followers of Jesus, faced persecution on a level we can't fully grasp, and it was getting worse. To declare yourself a Christian in that time, in that place, was often to risk your family relationships, your job or your business, your home, even potentially your freedom or ultimately your life. Because of that, you might think showing priority and caring for fellow believers made sense. But frankly, if you think that, you're missing an important point. Jesus makes that point as well in his final words at the Last Supper before his betrayal and arrest. We first love one another within the church because that love becomes a model for the world to see how God intends us all to live. It acts as a magnet that invites them to join us. In any case, the heart of Paul's lesson here, both within the walls of the church and beyond them, is that Christians, as Christians, we're not to just do good for others, to love our neighbors reactively when something unfortunate or bad comes along. We're called to be proactive, seeking out ways that we can bless one another and bless the world at all times, in all circumstances. Our Luke reading this morning shows a little bit of a different slant on kairos. Jesus is speaking to a gathered crowd, but as often seemed to happen towards that final year of his 3-year ministry, he's showing some frustration that they're not getting his message. Instead, they're coming, it seems, much more to take in the show. You know, see the healings, the exorcisms, maybe get a miraculous free lunch out of the deal. Jesus used those signs, those miracles, early on in his ministry to prove his credibility, to make clear his God-ordained mission, and to back up those claims he was making to be God in human flesh. But now, instead of being visual support, they become the main attraction of his ministry. That's why you see him performing public miracles less and less as his time runs shorter and as the cross looms larger. In Luke, in our reading this morning, he opens the dialogue with the crowd in verse 54 with a seeming lesson in weather forecasting. But of course, that's not his point at all. He says, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you immediately say it's going to rain, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat, and it happens. Jesus is actually pointing out that the crowds, while they're astute at observing the world around them, understanding what's going to happen when it comes to the day's weather, they miss entirely the truth about who is standing right in front of them. They miss entirely the message of the kingdom he's proclaiming. They can nail the much less important weather forecasts, but they miss the huge glaring reality of their present time. And those are the words here that are used to translate kairos in our Luke passage, the present time, the present moment. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, is standing right in front of them, telling them that God's kingdom is coming near, but they're just kind of looking for a little bit of midweek entertainment. It's all too easy to miss the point, isn't it? To major in the minors and somehow miss the obvious point. One week, a small town Baptist preacher decided he needed a visual aid to drive home the important theme of his sermon that Sunday about abstaining from sinful vices. So on Saturday, he took 4 canning jars, found 4 big worms in his garden, and went to work. The first jar he filled with whiskey and dropped a worm into it. The second jar he filled with tobacco smoke and dropped the second worm in. The third jar he filled with over a pint of chocolate syrup and dropped the third worm in. The fourth jar he filled with good soil from his garden and placed the final worm in there. On Sunday morning, after he had adequately exhorted the congregation at length and warned them not only of the future judgment around common vices like drinking and smoking and gluttony, but the real world health consequences as well, that time came, and with a bit of high drama, he pulled out the jars and said, "See, this first worm in whiskey, what's come of him? He's dead, I tell you, dead." And the same thing with the second. "This worm was put in this jar filled with cigarette smoke, and do you see, he's dead too." The third jar came out, and although that worm was a little bit harder to see, what with all that chocolate syrup in there and stuff, and the congregation had no reason to doubt his word at this point, his insistence that this worm too was dead. And finally, out came the jar with the good soil, and he held it up and pointed to that one healthy worm going about its wormy business. "Now," he shouted to the congregation, "what does this teach you?" Without a moment's hesitation, a voice came from the back row. It always seems like it's the back row, doesn't it? A voice came from the back row without any hesitation, shouted out, "Well, preacher, it's obvious. If you drink and smoke and eat a lot of chocolate, you'll never have worms." Missed the point. Jesus' lesson in the word kairos here relates to not missing the point, not failing to seize the opportunity that's being given to you. That's an important lesson for the church in our day for sure. Our culture, our world is riding wave after wave of uncertainty and disruption. Generations of young people are being told they're expendable, at least in the workplace, because they might be replaced by artificial intelligence. People who, due to the isolation of COVID and the rise of social media's role in our lives, people who previously found comfort in being anonymous and isolated, are suddenly feeling the absence in their lives of real relationships, of genuine human contact and interaction. For the first time in decades, surveys are showing that people under 40 are not just showing a generic interest in, quote, spirituality. They're seeking out tangible expressions of meaningful faith. And increasing numbers, they're finding it in church. We can focus on the challenges and distractions, and to be fair, it's not wise to avoid their existence entirely, for sure. But we can focus on them so exclusively that we miss the opportunity, the present time God is giving us. We miss the kairos. And frankly, the history of the Christian church from its beginnings on Pentecost has been a continuous story of seeing and living into the opportunity, taking advantage of the kairos. On Pentecost, Peter and the disciples took advantage of thousands and thousands of pilgrims being in Jerusalem to tell them, miraculously in their own languages, the good news of Jesus. Paul, the Apostle Paul, saw the opportunity that God was presenting in using him to share that good news with both Gentiles and Jews. And the church grew beyond just being a minor sect of Judaism. Martin Luther saw the opportunity to publicly disagree with practices of the then Catholic Church that he felt were unbiblical, and then shrewdly using the opportunity of that newly invented printing press, and the Protestant Reformation was born. John Wesley used the reality of being barred from the establishment churches in England to reach out to the people on the margins those same churches were choosing to ignore. And the Methodist movement became the greatest religious force of the late 18th and early 19th centuries in both England and America. God is a God of opportunity, of timing, of kairos, and I'm convinced that God wants you, wants us all to be a part of it. That's the one opportunity that's always present, that never expires or becomes irrelevant. The invitation that you're being given to place your trust, your faith in Christ, the eternal kairos, and follow him in the way that leads to light, the way that leads to love, the way that leads to life. My prayer this day is that you, that I, that our church will see and seize the kairos that God has given to us, even to us. Amen. Let's pray. Loving God, we confess we are easily distracted, God. We miss the opportunities, the kairos that you give us. Open our eyes, God. Open our hearts, too. Help us see that you have amazing things planned for us, planned for our world. Help us be a part of that. We ask this in Christ's name.